on Jesus the People Changer, we didn't want this to just be a character study. There's a place for looking at great men and women of faith in the Bible and learning some lessons from them. We really wanted this to be about Jesus. And I think, if anything, over the last 5 weeks on Wednesday nights, we've seen that he really is the hero in every one of these encounters, that he really is what he claimed to be and who he still is. We began by looking at the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and we saw that here's a woman of Samaria with her own copy of Scripture, different from what most Jews would have had, her own expectations, and she went to the well looking for water, and she found the living water, and she was moved by that in a powerful way, and it was a result of her going back to her village of Sychar and telling people about Jesus. They encountered him themselves and were moved by that when he spent 2 days among them. We talked about Zacchaeus, this little man who was seeking a big God, how he climbed up in the tree and Jesus encountered him, invited himself to Zacchaeus' house in some ways, and Zacchaeus welcomed him, and despite what others were saying about that relationship, Zacchaeus was changed and not only sought to do what was good, but gave others the opportunity, we would assume down the road, to do the same. We talked about the centurion who sent a group of servants to watch after or to ask Jesus about his servant, whom he was watching after, who was battling an illness. And we talked about how this Roman official, if anything, had security and power, and yet in his quest to encounter Jesus, found true power and was changed in an incredible way. And then last week, we went in a different direction and talked about the rich young ruler and how here's a man who seems to have everything going for him. He's in a position of authority. He has youth on his side. He obviously was extremely wealthy. And it would seem that he has as much potential as anyone when he came to Jesus and fell at his feet, showing reverence, asking, "Good teacher, I've kept all these commandments, what more should I do?" And we learned that it's not just about encountering Jesus, it's about what you do with that encounter. And sadly, that story ended with that man walking away sadly, despite the fact he had stood there face to face with our Savior Jesus. If anything, the Apostle Paul is probably the most familiar of these characters. He makes up over half the book of Acts with regard to his story. Acts 9 through 28, but especially when his missionary journeys began in Acts 13, we see his apostleship on display, God's power made evident through him. He writes 13 letters that make up nearly half of our New Testament, and so we could spend years thinking about the life of Paul and never exhaust that subject. But tonight really isn't about Paul. It's not a character study. We're not looking at necessarily where he went or what he wrote or other great questions that we could explore from Scripture. We want to consider together what it was like when he encountered Jesus. And if anything, I think Paul had all the raw materials in the world. He had a great education. He had really the perfect positioning that God, by his providence, used to allow this Roman citizen, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews and had bragging rights as one trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And yet God took those raw materials, and what we remember Paul for is not really his credentials or his upbringing or all the intelligence that Paul mustered. It's the fact that Jesus changed his life. And from the moment he met Jesus, things were different. And every time he tells his story, that's what he highlights. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time tonight in a very familiar chapter, Acts chapter 9. In some ways, it's the turning point of the book of Acts. It is a beautiful, encouraging encounter, not like the encounters we have with God. Here's a very specific call in a miraculous way when this zealous Pharisee by the name of Saul, who in Acts 8 verse 4 was wreaking havoc in the church because he was convinced that these Christians were not doing God's will, that Christ was dead. And ironically, it took being blinded by God to see God, to see God's will. It took encountering the living Christ on that road to be convinced that Christ truly was alive. Now, you got to think about the zeal of a man who would go and get letters from the chief priest wanting to go to Damascus and arrest men and women of the way there, and being willing to take a 160-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. Probably would have taken about 6 days. And so Saul's had a lot of time on the road. He's used to these kinds of journeys. And what's interesting is, in Acts, we don't only have this picture of Luke's telling the story of Saul's encounter with Christ. I'm going to try to say Saul as much as I can tonight. I'm a creature of habit in saying Paul, because from Acts 13, verse 9 forward, he's called Paul for the rest of the New Testament with three exceptions, and all three of those exceptions are in Acts 22 and Acts 26, where Paul is telling the story of what happened when he was Saul. And so you have this man who not only has a great background and great pedigree, he's named after the tribe of Benjamin's most famous citizen, King Saul. And yet, by the end of the New Testament, his name is Paulus, associated with a Roman name. But really, he's more well-known for wearing the name of Christ. And that should be a goal we all have. And so here's this man who was wreaking havoc on the church, and yet God, according to Acts 8, verse 4, as the church was persecuted, she, as Christians were scattered, grew and was strengthened, because this was God's work and not simply the work of human beings. So twice later in the book of Acts, as Paul's on trial before Agrippa and also before Festus, we see him tell his story, and that's where these other encounters are revealed. And so I'm going to stay in Acts 9, but occasionally glance at Acts 22 and Acts 26 in order for us to see what really happened on that day, and most importantly, how Paul was changed by Jesus. Paul also refers to this story in other places. He tells this story in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 16, in an effort to really defend his authority. He wants to make it clear that his apostleship is from God, and as he's doing that, he will refer to the fact that he had a revelation directly from Jesus. And if we've read the book of Acts, we know where that revelation was. Galatians 1 and 2 really fills some gaps, because in Acts, we don't necessarily know what Paul did for the first 3 years after his baptism by Ananias in Damascus. In Galatians 1 and 2, we're told that he goes to Arabia, that he goes to Jerusalem and meets there with the pillars of the church, namely James, Peter, and John. They find out, not to our surprise, that they're preaching the same gospel, and they agree to work together to continue to preach the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles, and they all lived happily ever after, even though Paul had to rebuke Peter to the face for his hypocrisy in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Paul also tells his story in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's asking a series of rhetorical questions, and all of these questions point back to his authority. And one of those questions is, have I not seen Jesus? Have I not seen the risen Lord? And of course, we know where that happened on the road to Damascus. He does something similar in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection, but he's also, again, referring to his own authority. And of course, Philippians 3, where he sort of tongue-in-cheek is talking about all the reasons why he could brag about his pedigree and credentials, but really it's about Jesus and how he's found purpose and meaning and fulfillment in Jesus. So Paul talks about this a lot, and I think it's because when he encountered Jesus, his mission in life was not only defined, it was shifted towards what God really wanted him to do. And whenever Paul tells a story, there are three phases. There's life before Jesus. You can see this in Acts 22 and in Acts 26 and Philippians 3. There's what life was like when he was this Pharisee with all the bragging rights, persecuting the church, wreaking havoc, having all the reasons to brag. And then he tells this story of his encounter with Jesus, his conversion, his baptism, when he's added to Christ by being baptized by Ananias in Damascus. But then what's beautiful, and where we really want to put our focus tonight as well, is how Paul will then pivot and talk about how from that day forward, his purpose in life was defined by the mission of Christ Jesus. It wasn't about his credentials. It wasn't about his claims to honor because of his family, because of his being trained by Gamaliel, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, blameless according to the law. It's about Jesus. Jesus is not only the great equalizer, he is where we find honor. He is what defines us with regard to our purpose and the victory that we long to have. So as we go to Acts chapter 9, I just want us to walk through the text. And as we do this, we're going to, again, draw some attention to some parallels. But Acts 9 begins with Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, which is pretty strong language, but it speaks to his zeal. He goes to the high priest and asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now again, this is no surprise. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, if you look at the fact that this young Saul is holding the coats as Stephen is being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, it's no surprise that he's involved in this work. And if anything, he is a zealous individual. He is someone who would have been praised by his fellow Jews because zeal was one of the highest character qualities that was admired by the other men and women who were striving to serve God and who were convinced that this sect, this group of people who were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, that they were misled. And so he believed that these people were not only false teachers, they were misrepresenting God in such a way that it would destroy the very fiber of what it meant to be a man or woman who sought to please God. And yet we see a complete change of direction, in part because of God's encounter with him in Christ in Acts chapter 9. So in verses 3 and 4, as he was traveling that 160-mile journey on the outskirts of Damascus, we're told in verse 3, as he was approaching Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, we learn later in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, as we're reading this, some of you might say, my translation reads a little bit differently than that. And it's true that some translations here mentioned the fact that Jesus also says it's hard for you to kick against the goats. That's something that's mentioned in Acts 26, clearly is something Jesus said when he encounters Saul on the road to Damascus. Of course, a goad is a stick with a sharp pointy end that would prod animals to act, and unfortunately on some occasions maybe kids and other people too. But the idea is God's pricking you. He's afflicting you in such a way that hopefully you'll wake up and see what it is he's doing. And in the aftermath of this encounter, Paul has a long 3 days. And that's the part of this that I think I sometimes have overlooked, the fact that Paul sits in the darkness of being blind for 3 whole days with nothing to do but think and pray. And even though we know that when the scales fell from his eyes, he rises up and he is immediately baptized by Ananias, and he takes some food and he's strengthened as he's been spending time fasting and praying. There's a lot here that reminds us of the fact that Saul had a lot of raw materials, but what he really needed was more than he could give, because Jesus made all the difference. I'm also moved by the fact that in verse 4, when Jesus asked him this question, he asked, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We know from what Stephen saw as he was being stoned to death when he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. We know from Jesus' own ministry. We know from what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, about how Jesus has experienced what we experience, that clearly when the body, many members, one body, let's not forget that that one body has one head, namely our Savior Christ Jesus, and we're attached to him. And so when we suffer, he not only empathizes with that, we're told that as Jesus walks among the 7 golden lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, he's not only aware of what's happening among those congregations, he's impacted by what's happening among those congregations. And so as we read comparatively, we see here that Saul directly encounters Jesus. He even asked directly in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And I think that that's not only something that Saul experiences, and he's wondering, what is this encounter? Is this some kind of, these kinds of things were being reported throughout the Mediterranean world, just like people talk about these kinds of experiences today, and perhaps we view them all as subjective in nature, but Saul just wants to know, why is this happening, and more importantly, who are you? And we get this answer, and perhaps by inspiration, one reason Luke mentions this in verse 5 is to make it clear exactly who this is. This isn't an angel. This isn't the angel of the Lord that frequently encounters God's servants in the Old Testament. This is Jesus, risen, the one whom is described here as Jesus in the first person says this, and how rare it is, other than John's visions and revelation, after Acts chapter 1, to see someone encounter Jesus in this direct way. But Jesus says in verse 5, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Now, I hope that we can see this. There's a lot going on here, and I apologize for the small nature of the print. But basically, when you look through Acts and you see the way that Paul retells this story before Agrippa, before Festus, the details are the same. It might be that in some places he mentions something that sheds more light. That's what I've underlined. For example, in Acts 22, we're told it was about noon. In Acts 26, about midday, those are details as far as time of day goes that were not really given in Acts 9. I think that's part of what makes reading these three parallel accounts together so helpful. I mentioned that in Acts 26, we're told that he heard a voice in Hebrew. Now, that could be Aramaic, which is probably the language Jesus spoke, although obviously we don't know for sure. We're also told about those who are with Saul. That they were quiet, that they saw something, that they heard, but they didn't really understand what was being said, and that Paul, being overwhelmed by that, not only asked, "Who are you?" but "What do I do now?" And so he is basically put in a helpless position, and those who are traveling with him, who previously had been the execution squad, those who are going to carry out these orders that had come from mighty Jerusalem, from the chief priest, those are now the men who are leading blind Paul, or Saul, as he was at that time, towards Damascus. And now you have this respected Jew by the name of Ananias, who obviously is reluctant because in his vision, starting in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, he understands what Saul's been up to, and yet God orchestrates this. God tells Ananias where to go, down to the very street, that there Saul has been told in a vision that Ananias is coming to him, that he would lay his hands on him, that he would teach him. And as Ananias objects to that, God not only mentions his plan for Saul, he specifically alludes to something in verse 15 that we know will come up again and again in Paul's self-description of his ministry. Here you have the Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, being the one who would primarily, not single-handedly, take the gospel to the Gentile people. And as he's having success among the Gentiles, we can flash forward a little bit to a chapter like Romans chapter 9, where Paul laments the fact that while the Gentiles have overwhelmingly responded favorably to the gospel, his own kinsmen have not. And Paul, in a moment of deep lamentation, says, to paraphrase, "I'd give my own soul if my own people would believe what it is that the Gentiles have overwhelmingly accepted." That wasn't something that Paul invented. That's something that God had in mind for him. God not only had an opportunity for Paul, by his own initiative, after this encounter, he could have refused baptism. Free will is not eliminated on this occasion, but it's not just about the baptism. It's about the mission. It's about what God would do through this man, where the raw materials were present in the mission that he would send him forth on. And so in verses 7 and 8 of Acts chapter 9, the men who travel with Saul stand speechless. They hear the voice. They don't see anyone. Saul gets up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. Later we'll see this description of scales falling from his eyes. And so here, the mighty, zealous Saul of Tarsus, who had been perhaps the most zealous of the Jews with regard to oppressing Christians, is helplessly being led by the hand, brought into Damascus, having for 3 days his own, if you will, wilderness experience. And that's what we read about in verse 9. I don't know exactly what Saul was thinking about, but we must assume he was thinking about what had happened on the road. But I wonder if he thought about all the things he had been involved with to oppose Jesus. I wonder if he had flashbacks to holding those coats as Stephen graciously prays for his murderers in the last moments of his life. I wonder if he thought back to all the opportunities he had had to drag these men and women to prison and to basically assist not only in their capture but in their persecution. We're told that for 3 days he couldn't see and he didn't eat or drink. And I don't think it's because he was concerned about his diet. I don't think it's because he had been instructed to fast. I think he is sincerely wrestling with the truth about Jesus, the truth about his own mission, the truth about all the people he had misled, the truth about what the rest of his life would look like. Would he ever see again? I don't think he knew the answer to that. I would compare this to Jonah in the belly of the great fish. I don't think Jonah knew exactly what was going to happen. I don't think he knew he could foreshadow that fish eventually spitting him up, to put it nicely, on dry ground. He didn't know the end of the story that we know because we've been able to read the record of Scripture. So here Saul sits, waiting, fasting, wondering what's about to happen, and now a disciple. And one of the things that marks God's people is our willingness to forgive and move on and allow people who previously had been as wicked as the world could imagine to have the opportunity to hear the everlasting truth about Jesus Christ. I admire the courage of Ananias, his faithfulness. When he comes, this disciple, verse 10, and the Lord, of course, has spoken to Ananias, as we've already mentioned, and Ananias was willing to hear what it was the Lord said, starting in verse 11, when the Lord says, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Yes, he is. And he's seen in the vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so he might regain his sight. I don't know at what point in his 3 days that occurred, but Ananias, of course, answers, as many of us would, Lord, I've heard from a lot of people about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Now, when I talk about election, I like to talk about that in a communal fashion. I like to talk about the fact that in the incarnation of Jesus, God's given every one of us an opportunity to respond to his call, to respond to his grace through faith. I think what's being described here is the fact that even though we've all been offered the opportunity for salvation, there was a particular job that God had in mind for Paul, should he choose to accept by faith the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not only the mission. I failed to mention that in verse 16, as we continue reading, suffering. If you think about suffering as simply a part of Paul's mission, I think we perhaps have missed the fact that suffering, in many ways, is the means by which Paul's mission is carried out. In that Balm and Gilead beautiful song that we were singing a few minutes ago, you know what that verse says, if I can't preach like Peter and pray like Paul? If it said, if I can't preach like Paul, we would all point to what he says about himself in Corinthians, how he wasn't very eloquent, couldn't use the wisdom of men to persuade the crowds, describes himself perhaps as one who wasn't very impressive in person, but his letters were very weighty. Peter would later describe those letters in 2 Peter 3 as difficult to understand. What we see here very clearly is that from the beginning, God not only had a mission for Paul, he had a means by which that mission would be carried out. And sometimes when we talk about suffering, we make it sound as if that suffering has to be detrimental to our faith. But sometimes people see our faith through our suffering. Not that we pray for that, but of course the world expects to see righteousness when there are blue skies and rainbows. But when life's hard And the world has every reason for us, like Mrs. Job, to say, curse God and die. The world might see real faith in those moments in the crucible of suffering. For Paul, here's a man who comes limping into the assembly, bearing the stigmata, the wounds of Christ Jesus, as one who's been stoned and shipwrecked and beaten. And it's not just about what he says. It's about the fact that we know this is a man who's lived it out to the point that it's almost cost him his life. He knew that from the beginning. He knows this mission from the beginning. And so Ananias in faith goes, and he communicates with Saul very clearly this opportunity that Saul has to respond to the truth. He enters the house, greets him with a customary Jewish greeting in verse 17. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And the beauty of this is that he doesn't just respond favorably to the gospel. And we know from Galatians there's more to this story, but that immediately in verse 20, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. I've always wondered what that must have been like for the family members of those who have been most directly impacted by his persecution. What's it like to sit in an assembly with someone who's not only abused you, but killed your family members? What's it like to sit in the assembly with someone who not only doesn't really preach, but who has actively spent the majority of his life opposing what you stand for and what your life is all about? The beauty of true conversion is that everything changed. Unlike the parable of the prodigal son, where the father was willing to forgive and the older brother held a grudge, here we see, in large part due to Barnabas, Barnabas's willingness to take Saul under his wing, to train him, to help him by God's help, to help the brethren come to understand what he was all about. But immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. What a change, what a shift, what a powerful moment. And all those, verse 21, hearing him, continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept growing. It reminds me in Mark 5 of the one named Legion because of all the demons and how it scared the villagers from Decapolis when they saw this man clothed sitting there in his right mind, because they saw directly the difference Jesus can make in a person's life. When I was in high school in Middle Tennessee, there was a program called Don't Follow Me. And they would often bring in inmates and others who had made choices in life that weren't good, and they were bearing the consequences of that. And basically, those men would stand up before us and tell us their stories in a kid-friendly fashion and allow us to know that we didn't want to make the same decisions they had made, or we might end up in the same place that they ended up. And I still remember some of those men and some of their stories. But here you have a man who can say, follow me, because I was walking down that road, and now I'm walking in a direction that's different, namely because of the difference that Jesus Christ made in my life. And notice that it's not just about the initial encounter. It's not that on the road to Damascus somehow Paul was saved. That's not the story. He fasts for 3 days. He prays for 3 days. This mission of Ananias and the baptism, of course, is a part of that. And that's just the beginning. Here you see someone that God allows by direct revelation to have an opportunity to grow in faith. I just want to, as we conclude this, ask, what's Paul's story really about? There are whole classes. I taught a class titled The Life of Paul. We could talk about all of these things and get down to the details and focus on his background. But really, as we started with tonight, his life is about Jesus. That's what he highlights, especially when he stands before, in Acts chapter 26, as he stands before Agrippa and he tells his story. After he talks about encountering Jesus in verse 19 of that chapter, I just love what Paul says here. So King Agrippa, this is Acts 26 starting in verse 19. I did not prove disobedient to the vision. I declared to Damascus first and also at Jerusalem throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And as he's on trial, he acknowledges, the reason I'm here is because I preach Jesus. I live for Jesus. I think Paul could have said, I could have been the most powerful rabbi in Palestine. I could have been forever remembered like Hillel and Shammai and other rabbis. I could have had everything that Judaism had to offer. But when I met Jesus, I knew what Judaism was leading me to. And because I responded to God's grace through faith, my life's never been the same. Paul's life was defined by Jesus. It wasn't about his past. He didn't just look back at the day he met Jesus. Aren't those incredible stories? I could take more time than I have to talk about the day I was baptized and what I knew happened on that day and how thrilled I am. That was about, it's been a while. It's been several years ago. But how blessed we are to be able to look back on that day. But really, it's not about that day. It's about every day in Jesus. And the question that I think we have to ask that I've been wrestling with as I've studied this passage and thought about the change Jesus brought about in the life of Paul is my life defined by Jesus? Is that what my life is all about? I pray that the answer to that question is yes, because here we see a man who had everything going for him, but really none of it mattered because he didn't know Jesus. We know Jesus. We've heard his message. We've had an opportunity by God's grace to respond to that. The question is not only have we been baptized, which is a key question. The question is my life now being defined by him? Is that what my family thinks of when they think of me, my love for Jesus? Is that what my coworkers think of when they think of me, my love for Jesus? Is that what my brothers and sisters think of, my neighbors, maybe even my enemies? Do they think of my love for Jesus? It may be through our suffering that people see Jesus, but let us work with God's help that others might see Jesus on the good days and the difficult days. Paul certainly had those days. We will too. But praise be to God for his everlasting kindness and grace. If we're not in Christ, let's respond in faith and be baptized tonight. If we are, let's let Jesus be what defines our lives as we stand and sing together.